it to his family and cause them to observe the same. Abraham had the sole power of ordering the religion of his own people. In this contract of God with Abraham, we may observe three points of important consequence in the government of God's people. First, that at the making of this covenant, God spake only to Abraham and therefore contracted not with any of his family or seed, otherwise than as their wills, which make the essence of all covenants, were before the contract involved in the will of Abraham, who was therefore supposed to have had a lawful power to make them perform all that he covenanted for them. According whereunto, Genesis 18:18-19, God saith, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." From whence may be concluded this first point, that they, to whom God hath not spoken immediately, are to receive the positive commandments of God from their sovereign, as the family and seed of Abraham did from Abraham their father and lord and civil sovereign. And consequently, in every commonwealth, they who have no supernatural revelation to the contrary ought to obey the laws of their own sovereign in the external acts and profession of religion. As for the inward thought and belief of men, which human governors can take no notice of, for God only knoweth the heart, they are not voluntary, nor the effect of the laws, but of the unrevealed will and of the power of God, and consequently fall not under obligation. No pretense of private spirit against the religion of Abraham. From whence proceedeth another point, that it was not unlawful for Abraham, when any of his subjects should pretend private vision or spirit or other revelation from God, for the countenancing of any doctrine which Abraham should forbid, or when they followed or adhered to any such pretender, to punish them. And consequently, that it is lawful now for the sovereign to punish any man that shall oppose his private spirit against the laws, for he hath the same place in the commonwealth that Abraham had in his own family. Abraham, sole judge and interpreter of what God spake. There ariseth also from the same a third point, that as none but Abraham in his family, so none but the sovereign in a Christian commonwealth, can take notice what is or what is not the word of God. For God spake only to Abraham, and it was he only that was able to know what God said, and to interpret the same to his family, and therefore also they that have the place of Abraham in a commonwealth are the only interpreters of what God hath spoken. The authority of Moses, whereon grounded. The same covenant was renewed with Isaac, and afterwards with Jacob, but afterwards no more, till the Israelites were freed from the Egyptians and arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then it was renewed by Moses, as I have said before, chapter 35, in such manner as they became from that time forward the peculiar kingdom of God, whose lieutenant was Moses for his own time, and the succession to that office was settled upon Aaron and his heirs after him, to be to God a sacerdotal kingdom for ever. By this constitution a kingdom is acquired to God. But seeing Moses had no authority to govern the Israelites as a successor to the right of Abraham, because he could not claim it by inheritance, it appeareth not as yet that the people were obliged to take him for God's lieutenant, longer than they believed that God spake unto him. And therefore his authority, notwithstanding the covenant they made with God, depended yet merely upon the opinion they had of his sanctity, and of the reality of his conferences with God, and the verity of his miracles, which opinion coming to change, they were no more obliged to take anything for the law of God, which he propounded to them in God's name. We are therefore to consider what other ground there was of their obligation to obey him, for it could not be the commandment of God that could oblige them, because God spake not to them immediately, but by the mediation of Moses himself, and our Saviour saith of himself, John 5:31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. much less if Moses bear witness of himself, especially in a claim of kingly power over God's people, ought his testimony to be received. His authority, therefore, as the authority of all other princes, must be grounded on the consent of the people and their promise to obey him, and so it was. For the people, Exodus 20:18-19, when they saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountains smoking, removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Here was their promise of obedience, and by this it was they obliged themselves to obey whatsoever he should deliver unto them for the commandment of God. Moses was, under God, sovereign of the Jews all his own time, though Aaron had the priesthood. And notwithstanding the covenant constituted a sacerdotal kingdom, that is to say, a kingdom hereditary to Aaron, yet that is to be understood of the succession after Moses should be dead. For whosoever ordereth and establisheth the policy, as first founder of a commonwealth, be it monarchy, aristocracy, or democracy, must needs have sovereign power over the people all the while he is doing of it. And that Moses had that power all his own time is evidently affirmed in the Scripture. First, in the text last before cited, because the people promised obedience not to Aaron but to him. Secondly, Exodus 24:1-2, And God said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. By which it is plain that Moses, who was alone called up to God, and not Aaron, nor the other priests, nor the 70 elders, nor the people who were forbidden to come up, was alone he that represented to the Israelites the person of God, that is to say, was their sole sovereign under God. And though afterwards it be said, verses 9-10, Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, etc. Yet this was not till after Moses had been with God before, and had brought to the people the words which God had said to him. He only went for the business of the people. The others, as the nobles of his retinue, were admitted for honour to that special grace which was not allowed to the people, which was, as in the verse after appeareth, to see God and live. God laid not his hand upon them, they saw God and did eat and drink, that is, did live, but did not carry any commandment from him to the people. Again, it is everywhere said, The Lord spake unto Moses, as in all other occasions of government, so also in the ordering of the ceremonies of religion, contained in chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31 of Exodus, and throughout Leviticus, to Aaron seldom. The calf that Aaron made, Moses threw into the fire. Lastly, the question of the authority of Aaron by occasion of his and Miriam's mutiny against Moses was, Numbers 12, judged by God himself for Moses. So also in the question between Moses and the people, who had the right of governing the people when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 princes of the assembly gathered themselves together. Numbers 16:3, against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is amongst them. Why lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? God caused the earth to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, with their wives and children alive, and consumed those 250 princes with fire. Therefore, neither Aaron, nor the people, nor any aristocracy of the chief princes of the people, but Moses alone had next under God the sovereignty over the Israelites. And that not only in causes of civil policy, but also of religion, for Moses only spake with God, and therefore only could tell the people what it was that God required at their hands. no man upon pain of death might be so presumptuous as to approach the mountain where God talked with Moses. Thou shalt set bounds, saith the Lord, Exodus 19:12, to the people round about, and say, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And again, verse 21, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze. Out of which we may conclude that whosoever in a Christian commonwealth holdeth the place of Moses is the sole messenger of God and interpreter of his commandments. And according hereunto, no man ought in the interpretation of the Scripture to proceed further than the bounds which are set by their several sovereigns. For the Scriptures, since God now speaketh in them, are the Mount Sinai, the bounds whereof are the laws of them that represent God's person on earth. To look upon them, and therein to behold the wondrous works of God, and learn to fear him is allowed, but to interpret them, that is, to pry into what God saith to him whom he appointeth to govern under him, and make themselves judges, whether he govern as God commandeth him or not, is to transgress the bounds God hath set us, and to gaze upon God irreverently. All spirits were subordinate to the spirit of Moses. There was no prophet in the time of Moses, nor pretender to the Spirit of God, but such as Moses had approved and authorized. For there were in his time but 70 men that are said to prophesy by the Spirit of God, and these were all of Moses his election, concerning whom God said to Moses, Numbers 11:16, Gather to me 70 of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people. To these God imparted his Spirit. But it was not a different spirit from that of Moses, for it is said, verse 25, God came down in a cloud, and took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, and gave it to the 70 elders. But as I have shown before, chapter 36, by spirit is understood the mind, so that the sense of the place is no other than this, that God endued them with a mind conformable and subordinate to that of Moses, that they might prophesy, that is to say, speak to the people in God's name in such manner as to set forward as ministers of Moses and by his authority such doctrine as was agreeable to Moses, his doctrine. For they were but ministers, and when two of them prophesied in the camp, it was thought a new and unlawful thing. And as it is, in verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter, they were accused of it, and Joshua advised Moses to forbid them, as not knowing that it was by Moses, his spirit, that they prophesied. By which it is manifest that no subject ought to pretend to prophesy, or to the spirit, in opposition to the doctrine established by him whom God hath set in the place of Moses. After Moses, the sovereignty was in the high priest. Aaron being dead, and after him also Moses, the kingdom, as being a sacerdotal kingdom, descended by virtue of the covenant to Aaron's son, Eleazar, the high priest, and God declared him next under himself for sovereign, at the same time that he appointed Joshua for the general of their army. For thus God saith expressly, Numbers 17:21, concerning Joshua, He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him. Therefore, the supreme power of making war and peace was in the priest. The supreme power of judicature belonged also to the high priest, for the book of the law was in their keeping, and the priests and Levites only were the subordinate judges in causes civil, as appears in Deuteronomy 17:8-9-10. And for the manner of God's worship there was never doubt made, but that the high priest till the time of Saul had the supreme authority. Therefore the civil and ecclesiastical power were both joined together in one and the same person, the high priest, and ought to be so in whosoever governeth by divine right, that is, by authority immediate from God. of the sovereign power between the time of Joshua and of Saul. After the death of Joshua till the time of Saul, the time between is noted frequently in the book of Judges, that there was in those days no king in Israel, and sometimes with this addition, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. By which is to be understood that where it is said there was no king is meant there was no sovereign power in Israel. And so it was, if we consider the act and exercise of such power. For after the death of Joshua and Eleazar, there arose another generation, Judges 2:10-11, that knew not the Lord nor the works which he had done for Israel, but did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim. And the Jews had that quality which St. Paul noteth, to look for a sign, not only before they would submit themselves to the government of Moses, but also after they had obliged themselves by their submission. Whereas signs and miracles had for end to procure faith, not to keep men from violating it when they have once given it, for to that men are obliged by the law of nature. But if we consider not the exercise but the right of governing, the sovereign power was still in the high priest. Therefore whatsoever obedience was yielded to any of the judges, who were men chosen by God extraordinarily to save his rebellious subjects out of the hands of the enemy, it cannot be drawn into argument against the right the high priest had to the sovereign power in all matters both of policy and religion. And neither the judges nor Samuel himself had an ordinary but an extraordinary calling to the government, and were obeyed by the Israelites not out of duty, but out of reverence to their favour with God, appearing in their wisdom, courage, or felicity. Hitherto, therefore, the right of regulating both the policy and the religion were inseparable. Of the rights of the kings of Israel. To the judges succeeded kings, and whereas before all authority both in religion and policy was in the high priest, so now it was all in the king. For the sovereignty over the people, which was before not only by virtue of the divine power, but also by a particular pact of the Israelites in God, and next under him in the high priest, as his vicegerent on earth, was cast off by the people, with the consent of God himself. For when they said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:5, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations," they signified that they would no more be governed by the commands that should be laid upon them by the priest in the name of God, but by one that should command them in the same manner that all other nations were commanded. And consequently, in deposing the high priest of royal authority, they deposed that peculiar government of God. And yet God consented to it, saying to Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:7, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they shall say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Having therefore rejected God, in whose right the priests governed, there was no authority left to the priests, but such as the king was pleased to allow them, which was more or less according as the kings were good or evil. And for the government of civil affairs, it is manifest it was all in the hands of the king. For in the same chapter, verse 20, they say they will be like all the nations, that their king shall be their judge, and go before them and fight their battles. That is, he shall have the whole authority, both in peace and war. In which is contained also the ordering of religion. For there was no other word of God in that time by which to regulate religion but the law of Moses, which was their civil law. Besides, we read, 1 Kings 2:27, that Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest before the Lord. He had, therefore, authority over the high priest as over any other subject, which is a great mark of supremacy in religion. And we read also, 1 Kings 8, that he dedicated the temple, that he blessed the people, and that he himself in person made that excellent prayer used in the consecration of all churches and houses of prayer, which is another great mark of supremacy in religion. Again we read, 2 Kings 22, that when there was a question concerning the book of the law found in the temple, the same was not decided by the high priest, but Josiah sent both him and others to inquire concerning it of Huldah the prophetess, which is another mark of supremacy in religion. Lastly, we read, 1 Chronicles 26:30, that David made Hashabiah and his brethren Hebronites officers of Israel among them westward, in all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Likewise, 32, that he made other Hebronites rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These were the rest of Israel that dwelt beyond Jordan, for every matter pertaining to God and affairs of the king. Is not this full power, both temporal and spiritual, as they call it, that would divide it? To conclude, from the first institution of God's kingdom to the captivity, the supremacy of religion was in the same hand with that of the civil sovereignty, and the priest's office after the election of Saul was not magisterial, but ministerial. The practice of supremacy in religion was not, in the time of the kings, according to the right thereof. Notwithstanding the government, both in policy and religion, were joined, first in the high priests and afterwards in the kings, so far forth as concerned the right, yet it appeareth by the same holy history that the people understood it not. But there being amongst them a great part, and probably the greatest part, that no longer than they saw great miracles, or, what is equivalent to a miracle, great abilities, or great felicity in the enterprises of their governors, gave sufficient credit either to the fame of Moses or to the colloquies between God and the priests, they took occasion, as oft as their governors displeased them, by blaming sometimes the policy, sometimes the religion, to change the government or revolt from their obedience at their pleasure, and from thence proceeded from time to time the civil troubles, divisions, and calamities of the nation. As, for example, after the death of Eleazar and Joshua, the next generation, which had not seen the wonders of God, but were left to their own weak reason, not knowing themselves obliged by the covenant of a sacerdotal kingdom, regarded no more the commandment of the priest nor any law of Moses, but did every man that which was right in his own eyes, and obeyed in civil affairs such men as from time to time they thought able to deliver them from the neighbour nations that oppressed them, and consulted not with God as they ought to do, but with such men or women as they guessed to be prophets by their predictions of things to come. And though they had an idol in their chapel, yet if they had a Levite for their chaplain, they made account they worshipped the God of Israel. And afterwards, when they demanded a king after the manner of the nations, yet it was not with the design to depart from the worship of God their king, but despairing of the justice of the sons of Samuel, they would have a king to judge them in civil actions, but not that they would allow their king to change the religion which they thought was recommended to them by Moses, so that they always kept in store a pretext, either of justice or religion, to discharge themselves of their obedience, whensoever they had hope to prevail. Samuel was displeased with the people, for that they desired a king, for God was their king already, and Samuel had but an authority under him. Yet did Samuel, when Saul observed not his counsel, in destroying Agag as God had commanded, anoint another king, namely David, to take the succession from his heirs. Rehoboam was no idolater, but when the people thought him an oppressor, that civil pretense carried from him 10 tribes to Jeroboam an idolater. And generally, through the whole history of the kings, as well of Judah as of Israel, there were prophets that always controlled the kings for transgressing the religion, and sometimes also for errors of state, as Jehoshaphat was reproved, 2 Chronicles 19:2, by the prophet Jehu for aiding the king of Israel against the Syrians, and Hezekiah by Isaiah, 36:3-7, for showing his treasures to the ambassadors of Babylon, by all which it appeareth that though the power both of state and religion were in the kings, yet none of them were uncontrolled in the use of it, but such as were gracious for their own natural abilities or felicities. So that from the practice of those times, there can no argument be drawn that the right of supremacy in religion was not in the kings, unless we place it in the prophets and conclude that because Hezekiah praying to the Lord before the cherubims was not answered from thence, nor then, but afterwards by the prophet Isaiah, therefore Isaiah was supreme head of the church, or because Josiah consulted Huldah the prophetess concerning the book of the law, that therefore neither he nor the high priest, but Huldah the prophetess, had the supreme authority in matter of religion, which I think is not the opinion of any doctor. After the captivity, the Jews had no settled commonwealth. During the captivity, the Jews had no commonwealth at all, and after their return, though they renewed their covenant with God, yet there was no promise made of obedience, neither to Esdras nor to any other, and presently after they became subjects to the Greeks, from whose customs and demonology, and from the doctrine of the Kabbalists, their religion became much corrupted. In such sort as nothing can be gathered from their confusion both in state and religion concerning the supremacy in either. And therefore, so far forth as concerneth the Old Testament, we may conclude that whosoever had the sovereignty of the commonwealth amongst the Jews, the same had also the supreme authority in matter of God's external worship, and represented God's person, that is, the person of God the Father, though he were not called by the name of Father till such time as he sent into the world his Son Jesus Christ, to redeem mankind from their sins, and bring them into his everlasting kingdom, to be saved for evermore, of which we are to speak in the chapter following. Chapter 41. Of the Office of Our Blessed Saviour. Three parts of the office of Christ. We find in Holy Scripture three parts of the office of the Messiah. The first of a Redeemer or Saviour, the second of a Pastor, Counsellor or Teacher, that is, of a Prophet sent from God to convert such as God hath elected to salvation. The third of a King, an eternal King, but under his Father, as Moses and the High Priests were in their several times. And to these three parts are correspondent three times. For our redemption he wrought at his first coming, by the sacrifice wherein he offered up himself for our sins upon the cross. Our conversion he wrought partly then in his own person, and partly worketh now by his ministers, and will continue to work till his coming again. And after his coming again shall begin that his glorious reign over his elect, which is to last eternally. His office as a Redeemer. To the office of a Redeemer, that is, of one that payeth the ransom of sin, which ransom is death, it appertaineth that he was sacrificed, and thereby bare upon his own head, and carried away from us our iniquities, in such sort as God had required. Not that the death of one man, though without sin, can satisfy for the offences of all men in the rigour of justice, but in the mercy of God that ordained such sacrifices for sin, as he was pleased in his mercy to accept. In the old law, as we may read Leviticus 16, the Lord required that there should every year once be made an atonement for the sins of all Israel, both priests and others, for the doing whereof Aaron alone was to sacrifice for himself and the priests a young bullock, and for the rest of the people he was to receive from them two young goats, of which he was to sacrifice one. But as for the other, which was the scapegoat, he was to lay his hands on the head thereof, and by a confession of the iniquities of the people, to lay them all on that head, and then by some opportune man to cause the goat to be led into the wilderness, and there to escape, and carry away with him the iniquities of the people. As the sacrifice of the one goat was a sufficient, because an acceptable, price for the ransom of all Israel, so the death of the Messiah is a sufficient price for the sins of all mankind, because there was no more required. Our Saviour, Christ's suffering, seemed to be here figured as clearly as in the oblation of Isaac, or in any other type of him in the Old Testament. He was both the sacrificed goat and the scapegoat. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Isaiah 53:7. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before the shearer, so he opened not his mouth. Here he is, the sacrificed goat. He hath borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, and again, verse 6, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and so he is the scapegoat. He was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8, for the transgression of my people. There again he is the sacrificed goat. And again, verse 11, he shall bear their sins. He is the scapegoat. Thus is the Lamb of God equivalent to both those goats, sacrificed in that he died, and escaping in his resurrection, being raised opportunely by his Father, and removed from the habitation of men in his ascension. Christ's kingdom not of this world. Forasmuch, therefore, as he that redeemeth hath no title to the thing redeemed before the redemption and ransom paid, and this ransom was the death of the Redeemer, it is manifest that our Saviour, as man, was not king of those that he redeemed before he suffered death. That is, during that time he conversed bodily on the earth. I say he was not then king in present by virtue of the pact, which the faithful make with him in baptism. Nevertheless, by the renewing of their pact with God in baptism, they were obliged to obey him for king, under his Father, whensoever he should be pleased to take the kingdom upon him. According whereunto, our Saviour himself expressly saith, John 18:36, My kingdom is not of this world. Now seeing the Scripture maketh mention but of two worlds, this that is now, and shall remain unto the day of judgment, which is therefore also called the last day, and that which shall be after the day of judgment, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, the kingdom of Christ is not to begin till the general resurrection. And that is it which our Saviour saith, Matthew 16:27, The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. To reward every man according to his works is to execute the office of a king, and this is not to be till he come in the glory of his Father with his angels. When our Saviour saith, Matthew 23:2-3, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, All therefore whatsoever they bid you do, that observe and do. He declared plainly that he ascribed kingly power for that time not to himself but to them. And so he doth also, where he saith, Luke 12:14, Who made me a judge or divider over you? And John 12:47, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And yet our Saviour came into this world that he might be a king and a judge in the world to come. For he was the Messiah, that is, the Christ, that is, the anointed priest and the sovereign prophet of God. That is to say, he was to have all the power that was in Moses the prophet, in the high priests that succeeded Moses, and in the kings that succeeded the priests. And St. John says expressly, chapter 5, verse 22, The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And this is not repugnant to that other place, I came not to judge the world, for this is spoken of the world present, the other of the world to come, as also where it is said that at the second coming of Christ, Matthew 19:28, ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The end of Christ's coming was to renew the covenant of the kingdom of God, and to persuade the elect to embrace it, which was the second part of his office. If then Christ, whilst he was on earth, had no kingdom in this world, to what end was his first coming? It was to restore unto God by a new covenant the kingdom, which being his by the old covenant had been cut off by the rebellion of the Israelites in the election of Saul. which to do he was to preach unto them that he was the Messiah, that is, the King promised to them by the prophets, and to offer himself in sacrifice for the sins of them that should by faith submit themselves thereto, and in case the nation generally should refuse him, to call to his obedience such as should believe in him amongst the Gentiles, so that there are two parts of our Saviour's office during his abode upon the earth, one to proclaim himself the Christ, and another by teaching and by working of miracles, to persuade and prepare men to live so as to be worthy of the immortality believers were to enjoy at such time as he should come in majesty to take possession of his Father's kingdom. And therefore it is that the time of his preaching is often by himself called the regeneration, which is not properly a kingdom, and thereby a warrant to deny obedience to the magistrates that then were, for he commanded to obey those that sat then in Moses' chair, and to pay tribute to Caesar, but only an earnest of the kingdom of God that was to come to those to whom God had given the grace to be his disciples and to believe in him, for which cause the godly are said to be already in the kingdom of grace as naturalized in that heavenly kingdom. The preaching of Christ not contrary to the then law of the Jews nor of Caesar. Hitherto, therefore, there is nothing done or taught by Christ that tendeth to the diminution of the civil right of the Jews or of Caesar. For as touching the commonwealth, which then was amongst the Jews, both they that bare rule amongst them, and they that were governed, did all expect the Messiah and kingdom of God, which they could not have done if their laws had forbidden him when he came to manifest and declare himself. Seeing therefore he did nothing but by preaching and miracles go about to prove himself to be that Messiah, he did therein nothing against their laws. The kingdom he claimed was to be in another world. He taught all men to obey in the meantime them that sat in Moses' seat. He allowed them to give Caesar his tribute, and refused to take upon himself to be a judge. How then could his words or actions be seditious, or tend to the overthrow of their then civil government? But God, having determined his sacrifice for the reduction of his elect to their former covenanted obedience, for the means whereby he would bring the same to effect, made use of their malice and ingratitude. Nor was it contrary to the laws of Caesar, for though Pilate himself, to gratify the Jews, delivered him to be crucified, yet before he did so he pronounced openly that he found no fault in him, and put for title of his condemnation not as the Jews required, that he pretended to be king, but simply that he was king of the Jews, and notwithstanding their clamour refused to alter it, saying, "What I have written, I have written." The third part of his office was to be king under his father of the elect. As for the third part of his office, which was to be king, I have already shown that his kingdom was not to begin till the resurrection. But then he shall be king, not only as God, in which sense he is king already and ever shall be, of all the earth in virtue of his omnipotence, but also peculiarly of his own elect by virtue of the pact they make with him in their baptism. And therefore it is that our Saviour saith, Matthew 19:28, that his apostles should sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, whereby he signified that he should reign then in his human nature, and, Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. The same we may read, Mark 13:26 and 14:62, and more expressly for the time, Luke 22:29-30, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." By which it is manifest that the kingdom of Christ, appointed to him by his Father, is not to be before the Son of Man shall come in glory, and make his apostles judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. But a man may here ask, seeing there is no marriage in the kingdom of heaven, whether men shall then eat and drink. What eating, therefore, is meant in this place? This is expounded by our Saviour, John 6:27, where he saith, Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. So that by eating at Christ's table is meant the eating of the tree of life, that is to say, the enjoying of immortality in the kingdom of the Son of Man. By which places and many more, it is evident that our Saviour's kingdom is to be exercised by him in his human nature. Christ's authority in the kingdom of God subordinate to that of his Father. Again, he is to be king, then, no otherwise than as subordinate or vicegerent of God the Father, as Moses was in the wilderness, and as the high priests were before the reign of Saul, and as the kings were after it. For it is one of the prophecies concerning Christ that he should be like in office to Moses. I will raise them up a prophet, saith the Lord, Deuteronomy 18:18, from amongst their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words into his mouth. And this similitude with Moses is also apparent in the actions of our Saviour himself, whilst he was conversant on earth. For as Moses chose 12 princes of the tribes to govern under him, so did our Saviour choose 12 apostles, who shall sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And as Moses authorized 70 elders to receive the Spirit of God and to prophesy to the people, that is, as I have said before, to speak unto them in the name of God, so our Saviour also ordained 70 disciples to preach his kingdom and salvation to all nations. And as when a complaint was made to Moses against those of the 70 that prophesied in the camp of Israel, he justified them in it as being subservient therein to his government, so also our Saviour, when St. John complained to him of a certain man that cast out devils in his name, justified him therein, saying, Luke 9:50, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is on our part. Again, our Saviour resembled Moses in the institution of sacraments, both of admission into the kingdom of God and of commemoration of his deliverance of his elect from their miserable condition. As the children of Israel had for sacrament of their reception into the kingdom of God before the time of Moses the rite of circumcision, which rite, having been omitted in the wilderness, was again restored as soon as they came into the land of promise, so also the Jews, before the coming of our Saviour, had a rite of baptizing, that is, of washing with water, all those that, being Gentiles, embraced the God of Israel. This rite St. John the Baptist used in the reception of all them that gave their names to the Christ, whom he preached to be already come into the world, and our Saviour instituted the same for a sacrament to be taken by all that believed in him. From what cause the rite of baptism first proceeded is not expressed formally in the Scripture, but it may be probably thought to be an imitation of the law of Moses concerning leprosy, wherein the leprous man was commanded to be kept out of the camp of Israel for a certain time, after which time, being judged by the priest to be clean, he was admitted into the camp after a solemn washing. And this may therefore be a type of the washing in baptism, wherein such men as are cleansed of the leprosy of sin by faith are received into the church with the solemnity of baptism. There is another conjecture, drawn from the ceremonies of the Gentiles, in a certain case that rarely happens, and that is, when a man that was thought dead chanced to recover, other men made scruple to converse with him, as they would do to converse with a ghost, unless he were received again into the number of men by washing, as children newborn were washed from the uncleanness of their nativity, which was a kind of new birth. This ceremony of the Greeks in the time that Judea was under the dominion of Alexander and the Greeks, his successors, may probably enough have crept into the religion of the Jews. But seeing it is not likely our Saviour would countenance a heathen rite, it is most likely it proceeded from the legal ceremony of washing after leprosy. And for the other sacrament of eating the paschal lamb, It is manifestly imitated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine do keep in memory our deliverance from the misery of sin by Christ's passion, as the eating of the paschal lamb kept in memory the deliverance of the Jews out of the bondage of Egypt. Seeing, therefore, the authority of Moses was but subordinate, and he but a lieutenant of God, it followeth that Christ, whose authority as man was to be like that of Moses, was no more but subordinate to the authority of his Father. The same is more expressly signified by that he teacheth us to pray, Our Father, let thy kingdom come, and for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And by that it is said that he shall come in the glory of his Father. And by that which St. Paul saith, 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and by many other most express places. One and the same God is the person represented by Moses and Christ. Our Saviour, therefore, both in teaching and reigning, representeth, as Moses did, the person of God, which God from that time forward, but not before, is called the Father, and being still one and the same substance, is one person as represented by Moses, and another person as represented by his Son, the Christ. For person, being a relative to a representer, it is consequent to plurality of representers, that there be a plurality of persons, though of one and the same substance. Chapter 42. Of Power Ecclesiastical. For the understanding of power ecclesiastical, what and in whom it is, we are to distinguish the time from the ascension of our Saviour into two parts, one before the conversion of kings and men endued with sovereign civil power, the other after their conversion. For it was long after the ascension before any king or civil sovereign embraced and publicly allowed the teaching of Christian religion. Of the Holy Spirit that fell on the apostles. And for the time between, it is manifest that the power ecclesiastical was in the apostles, and after them in such as were by them ordained to preach the gospel, and to convert men to Christianity, and to direct them that were converted in the way of salvation. And after these, the power was delivered again to others by these ordained, and this was done by imposition of hands upon such as were ordained, by which was signified the giving of the Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God, to those whom they ordained ministers of God to advance his kingdom. So that imposition of hands was nothing else but the seal of their commission to preach Christ and teach his doctrine, and the giving of the Holy Ghost by that ceremony of imposition of hands was an imitation of that which Moses did. For Moses used the same ceremony to his minister Joshua, as we read Deuteronomy 34:9, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Our Saviour, therefore, between his resurrection and ascension, gave his spirit to the apostles, first by breathing on them and saying, John 20:22, receive ye the Holy Spirit, and after his ascension, Acts 2:2-3, by sending down upon them a mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire, and not by imposition of hands, as neither did God lay his hands on Moses, and his apostles afterward transmitted the same spirit by imposition of hands as Moses did to Joshua. So that it is manifest hereby, in whom the power ecclesiastical continually remained, in those first times where there was not any Christian commonwealth, namely in them that received the same from the apostles by successive laying on of hands. Of the Trinity. Here we have the person of God born now the third time, for as Moses and the high priests were God's representative in the Old Testament, and our Saviour himself as man during his abode on earth, So the Holy Ghost, that is to say the apostles and their successors, in the office of preaching and teaching that had received the Holy Spirit, have represented him ever since. But a person, as I have shown before, chapter 13, is he that is represented as often as he is represented, and therefore God, who has been represented, that is personated thrice, may properly enough be said to be three persons, though neither the word person nor Trinity be ascribed to him in the Bible. St. John, indeed, 1 John 5:7, saith, "There be three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." But this disagreeth not, but accordeth fitly with three persons in the proper signification of persons, which is that which is represented by another. For so God the Father, as represented by Moses, is one person, and as represented by his Son, another person, and as represented by the apostles and by the doctors that taught by authority from them derived, is a third person. And yet every person here is the person of one and the same God. But a man may here ask what it was whereof these three bear witness. St. John therefore tells us, verse 11, that they bear witness that God hath given us eternal life in his Son. Again, if it should be asked, wherein that testimony appeareth, the answer is easy, for he hath testified the same by the miracles he wrought, first by Moses, secondly by his Son himself, and lastly by his apostles that had received the Holy Spirit, all which in their times represented the person of God, and either prophesied or preached Jesus Christ. And as for the apostles, it was the character of the apostleship in the 12 first and great apostles to bear witness of his resurrection, as appeareth expressly, Acts 1:21-22, where St. Peter, when a new apostle was to be chosen in the place of Judas Iscariot, useth these words, "Of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning at the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Which words interpret the bearing of witness mentioned by St. John. There is in the same place mentioned another trinity of witnesses in earth. For, 1 John 5:8, he saith, "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." That is to say, the graces of God's Spirit and the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which all agree in one testimony to assure the consciences of believers of eternal life, of which testimony he saith, verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of Man hath the witness in himself." In this Trinity on earth, the unity is not of the thing, for the Spirit, the water, and the blood are not the same substance, though they give the same testimony, but in the Trinity of heaven, the persons are the persons of one and the same God, though represented in three different times and occasions. To conclude, the doctrine of the Trinity, as far as can be gathered directly from the Scripture, is in substance this, that God, who is always one and the same, was the person represented by Moses, the person represented by his Son incarnate, and the person represented by the apostles. As represented by the apostles, the Holy Spirit by which they spake is God. As represented by his Son, that was God and man, the Son is that God. As represented by Moses and the high priests, the Father, that is to say, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God. From whence we may gather the reason why those names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the signification of the Godhead, are never used in the Old Testament. For they are persons, that is, they have their names from representing, which could not be till divers men had represented God's person in ruling or in directing under him. Thus we see how the power ecclesiastical was left by our Saviour to the apostles, and how they were, to the end they might the better exercise that power, endued with the Holy Spirit, which is therefore called sometimes in the New Testament Paracletus, which signifieth an assister, or one called to for help, though it be commonly translated a comforter. Let us now consider the power itself, what it was and over whom. The power ecclesiastical is but the power to teach. Cardinal Bellarmine, in his third general controversy, hath handled a great many questions concerning the ecclesiastical power of the Pope of Rome, and begins with this, whether it ought to be monarchical, aristocratical, or democratical, all which sorts of power are sovereign and coercive. If now it should appear that there is no coercive power left them by our Saviour, but only a power to proclaim the kingdom of Christ, and to persuade men to submit themselves thereunto, and by precepts and good counsel to teach them that have submitted what they are to do, that they may be received into the kingdom of God when it comes, and that the apostles and other ministers of the gospel are our schoolmasters and not our commanders, and their precepts not laws but wholesome counsels, then were all that dispute in vain. An argument thereof the power of Christ himself. I have shown already in the last chapter that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, therefore neither can his ministers, unless they be kings, require obedience in his name. For if the supreme king have not his regal power in this world, by what authority can obedience be required to his officers? As my Father sent me, so saith our Saviour, John 20:21, I send you. But our Saviour was sent to persuade the Jews to return to, and to invite the Gentiles to receive, the kingdom of his Father, and not to reign in majesty, no, not as his Father's lieutenant, till the day of judgment. From the name of regeneration, the time between the ascension and the general resurrection is called not a reigning but a regeneration, that is, a preparation of men for the second and glorious coming of Christ at the day of judgment, as appeareth by the words of our Saviour, Matthew 19:28. You that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones. And of St. Paul, Ephesians 6:15, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. From the comparison of it with fishing, leaven, seed. And is compared by our Saviour to fishing, that is, to winning men to obedience, not by coercion and punishing, but by persuasion. And therefore he said not to his apostles, he would make them so many Nimrods, hunters of men, but fishers of men. It is compared also to leaven, to sowing of seed, and to the multiplication of a grain of mustard seed, by all which compulsion is excluded, and consequently there can in that time be no actual reigning. The work of Christ's ministers is evangelization, that is, a proclamation of Christ and a preparation for his second coming, as the evangelization of John the Baptist was a preparation to his first coming. From the nature of faith. Again, the office of Christ's ministers in this world is to make men believe and have faith in Christ, but faith hath no relation to nor dependence at all upon compulsion or commandment, but only upon certainty or probability of arguments drawn from reason or from something men believe already. Therefore, the ministers of Christ in this world have no power by that title to punish any man for not believing or for contradicting what they say. They have, I say, no power by that title of Christ's ministers to punish such. But if they have sovereign civil power by politic institution, then they may indeed lawfully punish any contradiction to their laws whatsoever. And St. Paul of himself and other the then preachers of the gospel saith in express words, 2 Corinthians 1:24, we have no dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. From the authority Christ hath left to civil princes. Another argument that the ministers of Christ in this present world have no right of commanding may be drawn from the lawful authority which Christ hath left to all princes, as well Christians as infidels. St. Paul saith, Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And, verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart as fearing the Lord. This is spoken to them whose masters were infidels, and yet they are